coach is good to be with you. A wee cold, so maybe coughing and spluttering. In the last 7 days, I was in nine aeroplane flights across a couple of continents, and the last flight I did was to Romania, and it was not a bus, it was like a bus. The plane was absolutely packed. There were folk even sitting in the toilets. And it was you could see the germs in the atmosphere, and I just knew I was going to get a mother of all colds. But it's great to be with you. We're going to talk about the book of Esther. And again, as I gave a wee introduction last night, only one of two books in the Bible that's bear a woman's name, the other one being the book of Ruth. And I also said that it was one of two books in the Bible which did not have the name of God, which provoked a degree of discussion. And the question was, what is the other book? And the other book is the Song of Solomon. And Christ Church was blessed with some fact checkers. And it was graciously pointed out that there was one reference to God in the Song of Solomon. However, on greater investigation, deeper investigation, the verse is somewhat ambiguous. As we say in hermeneutics, maybe he's aye, maybe he's not. So where that verse is in Song of Solomon, it is up to you to find that out. And if you come and find it without the aid of Google or Mal, I will give you a prize, which will not be substantial, but it will be real. Good to be with you. Can we turn and look at the book of Esther, please? Esther chapter 1. I didn't do my homework, so I didn't know that you were an ESV congregation. I'm afraid I've got NIV here, and I was in Northern Ireland recently, and I wanted to buy a big Bible. And if you want to buy big black Bibles, Northern Ireland is a shopper's paradise. So I got this nice big black Bible. It's called the NIV Proclamation Bible, which was published by Proc Trust. And it was really unpopular, and it didn't sell well at all, because it's not very good. Well, the Bible's really good. It's just the notes aren't all that great. So they were selling a big black Bible with a nice print, really cheap, but it's got a 1984 NIV, but we live with that. Esther 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. In that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithra, and Kakas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Kashina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Mersina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility, who have heard that the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, it pleases the king. Let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give a royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realms, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. By the way, you all get handout at the end. If you give handouts at the beginning, people don't usually listen. People will listen anyway, but especially they'll listen to handouts. And so you'll get handouts at the end with a skeleton outline and five questions for discussion. Okay? A favourite programme of mine is Who Do You Think You Are? And of course you know the scenario. Someone who is very, very famous. They look into their background and they see who their people were. And it is incredibly interesting. Trevor McDonald was a very interesting character. And I think his background was traced to King Yussi of all places. Trevor looks a typical King Yussi native, doesn't he? And of course, everybody has got kind of stories, and it's really, really fascinating. And some of these stories are stories of deep deprivation and misfortune. Others discover folk of great nobility in their own background. So I suppose, in a sense, that this book is essential for Christians who are asking the question, who do they think we are? Because we did not just arrive, there is a context, but it's a flow. We didn't get here by mere chance, we got here by the purpose and design of God. So this book, the Book of Esther, is probably not all that well known to Christians. But it's incredibly well known to Jews. They celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is a feast to celebrate the deliverance of the Jews from the wicked king that we see here portrayed in the Book of Esther. And Purim is round about late February and early March. The Purim is the dice that was thrown to decide on which date the Jews were going to be destroyed.
The Jewish people are an incredible group of people. Really quite remarkable, aren't they? How they have been threatened with destruction and annihilation from the very beginning of time. Everybody seems to want to exterminate the Jewish people. You saw, of course, the Holocaust is one of the most recent attempts and is going on to this day, but that's another story for another context. Why have I picked the Book of Esther for this weekend? Well, one of two reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible. All Scripture is profitable for us. And there is something very, very intriguing about a difficult book. There's something that's really helpful about a difficult book in the Bible. I was reading the other day a quote from The Guardian, and a guy called Jeffrey Powell, who's a poet, says, "Accessible is a perfectly good word if applied to supermarket aisles, art galleries, polling stations and public lavatories, but it has no place in the discussion of poetry." And he's right. We live in a world of accessibility, and of course even in the church, and rightly so, things have got to be clear and things have got to be accessible. Things have got to be really, really simple. And so in church we try and make things very, very simple. We have power forms and we make things kind of A, B, C. But there is a value in some things which are more challenging, some things which are more inaccessible. A poem is like that, a complex story is like that, as we find here in the Book of Esther. So the very complexity of it reveals to us that there's a certain challenge. So perhaps one application is I would appeal to you to gain a love for the inaccessible parts of the Bible. I was in ministry in one church for 31 years. A book that I rarely preached from was Romans. I find Romans quite tricky, quite inaccessible. And yet it was the kind of basic manual for new Christians in the church in Rome. So sometimes we've got to raise our game. So I picked Esther because it's hard. It's inaccessible. Secondly, because it's named after a woman. And again, that's just a slightly different perspective. Women are from Venus, men are from Mars. We are the same species, but we're different. We're the same, but different. There's a complementarity, and a woman's perspective on the world is different to a man's perspective on the world. Well, radically different, we see the same things, but just the way we are wired. And the way the female characters react in the Bible, because the Bible is sacred literature, but it's literature, it's a book. Like, in one sense, like any other book, in that it takes genre, it takes character into recognition, and so we see that femininity. It's interesting as well to see the contrast between Esther and Ruth. Ruth, ordinary village life, poverty. Ruth was an ordinary country girl. Esther, we have glamour. We've got beauty, we've got palace life, we've got money. So this is, you know, the Kardashians meet EastEnders, I suppose. And in Esther, we meet the Kardashians. That's what they are. That's the world that we are dealing with here. And maybe the Book of Ruth is more the archers, is perhaps a better comparison. So I picked it because it's difficult, because it's the woman, and also because it's a story. And people love stories. That's why soap operas are compelling. That's why folk watch Downton. That's why for watch EastEnders and Coronation Street, because people love just hearing about ordinary lives or extraordinary lives and stories. And theology is rooted in reality. Abstract concepts don't fit everybody. Things are easy if we see them applied. in the life of a person. By the way, I think the kind of abstract nature of theology is overemphasized. A lot of folks say that Jesus was pictorial and Paul is very objective. They say that Jesus uses pictures and people and parables. Paul, he's a little bit more academic. Nonsense. You cannot read two verses of Paul without finding an allusion to something out in nature, something in the life. It's a building, it's a marriage, it's the body. He's always alluding to people, stories, reality. The stories aren't just simple, you know. And what we see here is, and this is the fourth reason, that we see here because it's the story of Christ. Now you say, well, Christ is not mentioned in Esther. Well, Jesus, again, is everywhere in Esther. The whole of the Bible is the story of Christ. Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And that ultimate hope is Jesus. Nothing is chaotic. And so Christ is in all the Scriptures. We see him. And that's one of the questions in one of your discussion groups. You'll be asked to see, where do you see Christ in these particular passages? I don't mean something that's spiritualized and made up and is ridiculous. But the Bible is the story of Jesus. He's everywhere. I listened to a sermon a few weeks ago. I get out and about more, listen to more preaching than I used to. And it was an interesting service. The name of Jesus was not mentioned. Apart from at the end of the prayer, when the guy says, in Christ's name, Amen, and as a benediction. No other mention of Jesus in the whole of the service. That's quite intriguing. Could have been a synagogue. And I wonder, do we have that kind of synagogue outlook and mentality in our churches, in our mindset? You have every reason to sit down and, before David or any other preacher starts talking, that you are saying, we would see Jesus, we would see Jesus. You know, we want to see how this passage reflects on Jesus, how it speaks of Jesus. We'll see that later. All the pictures of the Old Testament point to Jesus and all that surrounds him. So, for example, in Esther, you've got this tension between the wicked Haman, the king's consultant, and Mordecai. That reminds us of Genesis 3:15, that there is a battle, isn't there? The seed of a woman will bruise the head of a serpent. There is that conflict culminating ultimately in Jesus. And so you see that in Genesis 3:15, the battle, you see it acted out here in the battle between Haman and Mordecai, the powers of evil and the powers of God. Don't think Star Wars here, by the way. Don't think it's equal powers battling it out. There is no comparison between the sovereignty of God and the pea shooter weaponry of the evil one. But another thing we see here in Esther is that previously in the Bible, it was the big things that seemed to be advancing God's mighty redemptive plan. Creation is big. The universe is created. The flood, the world is destroyed. The exodus, the people go through the desert. The Red Sea is parted. The plagues, these are big things. These are huge things. And the point of Esther is this, that the redemptive plan of God is not simply advanced by the big things. It's advanced by the ordinary things. Ordinary people, ordinary events, seemingly inconsequential, unrelated, random things, and yet God is using them to advance his kingdom. And so the Bible is not just about big events and big personalities. The Bible is a bit, well, God's redemptive purpose involves you and me. No disrespect, but we are all small people in terms of significance at one level. Let's look at the passage today, and I'm going to look, there's going to be 2 points. First point's got 2 sub-points, and the second point's got 4 sub-points, if you're the kind of person that likes that. The first thing we notice here is a great party. We're not actually going to meet Esther and Chapter 1, but a great party. In verse 1, we meet the main player. At least he thinks he's the main player. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Now, the way the language is, it builds him up. Notice the power language there, especially verse 1 and verse 2, who ruled over 127 provinces. We are supposed to think, wow, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the city of Susa. Wow. Verses 4 to 8, the language there is lush, it's very luxurious, isn't it? Xerxes, by this time, had been on the throne for 3 years. His name apparently means ruler over heroes. So if you're looking for a name for your new baby boy, you want to call him Xerxes. Because in the playground, he will be a ruler over heroes. And that's a great name for a wee boy. So if there's a wee boy who emerges in the next few years, please call him Xerxes in tribute to this weekend. He was some man. He completed a major building program in the city of Susa. And the architecture was literally geared to elevate him. Look at verse 2. He reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. So the language here suggests elevation. Apparently the citadel was 120 feet. And that's an old language. I don't know what a meter looks like. 120 feet above the rest of the building. And so, have you ever seen Shrek? And Lord Farquaad there, you know, he's this wee guy in a big throne. And the Pixar, or whoever put it together, shows the ridiculousness of it. And that's kind of what we have here in verse 1 and 2. It's a cartoon. And this man, Xerxes, is this pompous king, ruling from a big throne, and its power, and its glory, and its all that stuff. King Xerxes, in parallel literature, described himself as follows. Now this is his self-description. I am the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great earth. Now he didn't have identity issues, did he? He didn't have self-esteem issues. He really knew who he was. Isn't it interesting that you have this description of the guys together, and they've got this banquet with the food and with the drink. Notice the description of the girls' banquet, verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So you've got this big explanation of the guys' party, and it shows you where the role of women in that culture. The girls' party just merited one little footnote there in verse 9. So he was no Puritan. He had this tremendous banquet. There was a free bar, the food was incredible. This contrasted the massive gap between the rich and the poor. Life, of course, was extravagant above all imagination. So this was a big party. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. That was some sesh, wasn't it? 180 days of feasting. Wow. The great party. 2 points emerge from the great party. The first one is the fascination with what is seen rather than what is unseen. So the fascination with what is seen. People say to me, as I say to you, we are living in the darkest time ever. No. live in a nation of excess. Yes, we do. I rarely watch TV. I watch the weirdest things on TV, which will not interest you all that much. The British, sort of Scandinavian thrillers, quite good. But there was a thing on a few years ago with the boy from Belfast, Eamon Holmes, and his wife Ruth, and they would investigate the life of a super rich. And you saw them going to Henley, to the regatta, and talking to all these rich people. And so I think we do have a fascination with that which is seen, where it's a cult of celebrity, isn't it? And reality TV and bling and image and show and all that stuff. Thinking about Kim Kardashian, which I don't often think of. Wasn't she robbed a few weeks ago? £3 million ring that her husband, who's somebody famous, who I've forgotten, a rapper, isn't he? I hate rap. So, £3 million ring? Apparently she complained to her husband because it was too heavy. On some local French boys and said, I'll have that, and broke into her house. This fascination with that which is outward. Americans wanted to display this, where sports is that he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. The goal of every generation seems to be the worship of the idol. Food, wine and togetherness is not wrong. We're not talking about a stark Puritanism here. We're going to be talking about alcohol later. You know, the Bible is not against, you know, folk who enjoy wine and foodies. But this is the very worst of celebrity excess. But what is the application here? I think it's a fascinating passage. Look at verse 6. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother pearl, and other costly stones. I asked myself, as I read that, I thought, ding, that sounds familiar. Where else in the Bible do we read writing like that? Exodus 25 to 28. 1 Kings 7. 2 Chronicles 3 to 4. The description of the temple. And the temple had been the throne of God. And so what you have here is religious language and imagery. You've got classic replacement here. You've got classic worship. And so the fascinating juxtaposition of the language shows that this was his church. These were his idols. Anybody who reads anything of Tim Keller will know that he will talk very, very quickly about the essence of sin being idolatry. There was a book written recently called Engaging with Keller, which criticised Keller for that view, saying it was soft. No, I don't believe that. The essence of sin is breaking God's law, absolutely. But it's also idolatry. The first two of the Ten Commandments, the gate into the Ten Commandments, speak about idolatry, dethroning God, enthroning self. And this is just the... This is it gone wild. This is it gone rogue, gone malignant. The Jews in Susa had abandoned God, and the sign of abandonment is that God gives man over to pleasure. I was talking to a guy the other day about his church, and I was trying to remember what church it was. Doesn't matter. But he had a problem that a lot of folk just
they were saying to the guys, you know, Sunday night, a lot of the guys weren't going to church. And they're like, what do you do? And one guy says, well, I play with my Xbox.
No disrespect, gentlemen. But, you know, you're 40 years of age. The people of God are gathered together before the throne of God above, worshipping the God of the universe. The saints of God are gathered. God has come down. Heaven has come down. We're meeting with the King of Kings.
You play your Xbox. Now, I don't want to slide into kind of legalism, but the point is, have we been lured by that which is trivial and abandoned that which is God? Now, Exus is doing a wee bit more than playing these Xbox here. But he knows, in the words of one of our most recent Nobel Prize winners, that you've got to serve somebody. And you've got to worship. But there is this clear fascination with what is seen, and an attempt to recreate the transcendental, an attempt to recreate the amazing in this world. But then the second thing I notice here is that the majesty of God must be seen in contrast to the pomp of the world. Again, as I looked at this language, it did ring bells, and one bell that it rung was the description of the temple. Another bell that it rings is the description of the new heaven in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Streets of gold, very, very simple, the lavish pavements. Revelation 5:6 speaks of another throne. And so I'm seeing parallels there between this world and, you know, the kingdom of God. And so you've got a contrast here. Who came after Exus? Well, Alexander the Great. I said to a group once, can you tell me, does anybody here know two things about Alexander the Great? And one wise guy says his name was Alexander and he was great. He wasn't Alexander the quite good, he was Alexander the Great. But what else do we know about him? Very little. And then you've got Alexander the Great, the Romans, the Nazis, the Soviets, and you will have the Americans. They come, they go. Tell me anything about King Xerxes. Well, I guess that before this afternoon, this morning even, most of us knew very little about them. They come and they go. Trump and Clinton will become a mere footnote in history. I was trying to recall, you know, there was a question last night in the quiz, the Prime Minister in 1965, and I only knew that because I was alive in 1965. I think I was maybe the only one around the table who was, and I remember that it was Harold Wilson. Who was before that? Harold Macmillan? Who was before that? I haven't got a clue. I don't know. Someone here will shout out. Who was before Harold Macmillan? Hume, Alexander Douglas Hume, maybe. It's the point, you know, we're struggling. And at the time, these were the boys. And now they're just forgotten. And so, let's not forget the majesty of God in contrast to the pomp of this world. Never forget the truth of Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all with the power of politics. Let's get perspective. We know that in the end, all political careers ultimately end in failure. Very few folk come out of Downing Street saying, yes. You saw Gordon Brown as perhaps one of the loveliest pictures of Gordon Brown walking out of Downing Street with his family and the boys. But it was kind of sad because I think he'd a tough gig as Prime Minister. David Cameron ended, sadly, his wee European gamble to save his party, exploded in his face. It all ends like that. You could have it all, my empire of dust. I will let you down, I will make you hurt. The contrast with Jesus here, he had everything and became nothing. And King Xerxes had everything and was nothing. What's the application of this? It is, because he lives, I can see tomorrow. Let's get perspective. I am blessed in that I do not know most of you. I do not know where any of you are politically. Are you nationalist? Are you pro Brexit, hard Brexit, soft Brexit? Do you want an independent Scotland? Would you have a die if there was an independent Scotland? That's the wonderful thing about the church. Everybody's together. I was just thinking this morning, Hillary's emails are again up for discussion. What if there was a President Trump? You know, I think it would be politically one of the darkest days of my life. And yet, because he lives, not Donald, the Donald, but God, I can see tomorrow. A great party. It shows us his truth. The second thing in the passage I want to look at is a drunken request. 6 days of drinking here. Another 6 days after, 180 days of drinking, the inevitable was going to happen. Look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. You ever been on a train and the guys are around the table and they're drinking, and you just know how it's going to end. The people are getting more and more drunk, it's getting louder, they're getting very, very cheeky. And this is a classic outcome. This is locker room talk, isn't it? This is Donald Trump. He's with the boys, the lads are together, he's got a really pretty wife called Vashti. And Queen Vashti was a trophy wife. She was the highlight of all his possessions. So they've had a few, and then the king gets an idea. He says, "Hey boys, want to see the wife?" And he says, listen, he tells his flunkies, verse 10, which is a broad translation of eunuch, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles. Now you can imagine how that would end with Vashti. Hey, king wants you out, put on your crown, put on a nice frock, he thinks you look amazing, he wants you to go out in front of all his boys, do a little twirl, show yourself, and then they'll all go, ooh, fizzle, whatever they did. Now, think of this culture. Think Bertha's. Think modesty. Think ladies in black peering through slits. This is the kind of culture that we're talking about, where a woman was only for her husband. It was a very modest culture, at least outward modesty. Women were veiled in public. And this was a room full of drunk, leering men. Now, girls, how would you react to this invitation? Come on in the sitting room so that my drunk friends can have a wee geek. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come. Of course, she had more sense than a lot of them put together. She says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, feel the tension, verse 12. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. His pride is hurt. This was a hugely chauvinistic word. The king's, a man's word was law. Never mind the king's word. And this was a public insult in front
his allies and his friends. It was a very lonely position for the Queen. Now, I don't know Queen Vashti's religious background. I don't know where she stood. But she was clear here, principled. The Queen said no. So how did they react? They passed a law. This is how a legalist works. They pass laws for everything. I was in a hotel recently outside of Edinburgh. I forget where it was. Portobello. And a fascinating hotel. You ever seen Fawlty Towers? The thing about the hotel was that there were signs everywhere. And that's one thing that really puts me off at a hotel is notices. Absolutely everywhere. Like, and they weren't just notices, they were computer-generated A4 things pinned up. I'm OCD, and the notices were squint. I felt like rearranging them all on the wall. Laws. Laws everywhere. Let's raise one or two issues here. Let's raise four kind of random issues, which are all worthy of further discussion. The first one is the power of alcohol to destroy. One commentary I was reading says, it is a mistake to use this passage to preach against the evils of alcohol. Okay? It is a mistake to use this passage to preach against the evils of alcohol. To some extent, I take that. A preacher doesn't preach moralistically, you know. This passage is about the redemptive flow leading to Christ. That's why it's in the Bible. However, these little incidentals interest me. And it's a problem all through the Bible. Noah got drunk and disgraced himself. The Corinthian church was in constant conflict because of alcohol, the church in Ephesus. Alcohol's a problem. And so many people get into trouble because they've said something after they've drunk too much. The Bible addresses it. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How's our use of alcohol? Maybe some of us have reacted against an upbringing that was kind of fundamentalist. You know, don't smoke. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do. That's chew tobacco, by the way. And so we've been brought up with that. You know, what is it Dr. Paisley called? Wine the devil's milk. You know, you just don't do that. I wonder, as we've modified our view, had a more biblical view of alcohol, maybe sometimes it is a tendency to say we have this freedom. And so it's going into abuse. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're sensitive to the needs of others. You're influenced by the Holy Spirit. What about the use of alcohol? The power of alcohol to destroy. The second practical point here would be the limits of submission. Queen Vashti said, no, I'm not doing it. Well, what is she here? Is she an early, the question called a proto-feminist, an early feminist? Standing up for her rights. The point is that even within marriage, she was not seen as a plaything for her husband. I have seen in the church submission being used for abuse again and again and again. And the idea of male headship is one of the most abused principles, is one of the most abused principles that I have seen in the church. And the men have taken the idea of complementarism and headship and it's turned them into self-serving bullies. That's not what love is. That's not what headship is. Her beauty was for herself and for her husband. Christian marriage means that submission is consensual. Submission is not slavery. Be careful what you ask of the wife that God has given to you. There are times that that wife can say to the husband, no. And if he uses headship as some kind of lever, he is nothing more than a bully. Cheesy stuff, isn't it? Her Valka, the limits of submission. Thirdly, the limits of law. Anyway, who is this Memucan? If you let this go, there will be no end of discourse, discord, and disrespect. So he made a law that women will respect their husbands. The limits of law. The world's changed so much. I remember attending a General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland about 32 years ago. And there was a case before the General Assembly about a member in a church who did not attend the prayer meeting. And this went to the General Assembly. The minister took it to the courts of the church because this member was refusing or wouldn't go to a prayer meeting. And so the minister wanted the church to force the guy to go to the prayer meeting. That would have been a really happy prayer meeting that night, wouldn't it? And this is the way the legalist thinks. If a law has to be passed for respect, there's something wrong. Real respect is not imposed, but it's earned, and it's there. It's like saying, you know, before church, we will have a mandatory 2 minute silence because we want respect. You cannot enforce respect. We're commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives. And, you know, you, husbands, you remember it's your wife's birthday. You're driving home from work and you remember, it's her birthday. And you think, oh, well, I'll just, and then you go somewhere else and you maybe stop at the petrol station and you meet your pal, and your pal's called Jim. And you say to Jim, oh, it's the wife's birthday. And Jim says, you better buy her flowers. Oh. And so he comes home and he's got the flowers. And her face is beaming. And he says, Jim told me to buy you flowers. It's your birthday. And then you suddenly find an orchid halfway down your throat. You can't command to love. There are limits to love. Fourthly, the consequences of faithfulness. Vashti took a stand, didn't she? Vashti took a stand, and she was excluded. Doesn't say that. She was banished from the presence of the king. And that is the theme of the book. A faithful stand has resulted in consequences. You know, what's your story of your faithful stand? Now, God will protect you from the consequences of the price, but there may be a price to pay. At the heart of faith is sacrifice. I wonder, are you in a Vashti position, Esther position in your life just now? For Vashti, her stand, and it was only a kind of moral, social stand. But I want to conclude by saying, where do we see Jesus here? What a contrast. What a contrast between King Xerxes and King Jesus. Xerxes here wanted to maximise the woman's shame. Jesus wanted to minimise the woman's shame. You think of the woman taken in adultery. Jesus wanted to minimise her shame. Xerxes allowed his law to dominate and subjugate women. Jesus fulfilled the law in order to free women. And women's emancipation began at the cross. The Christian faith is not a chauvinistic movement to repress women, but it was the single most powerful influence and generator in freeing women. And that starts at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its ambiguity as well as for its clarity. Help us as we discuss to meet with you and enjoy fellowship with each other. Bless us in all that we see and do now.